Thank you, Philip, for that wonderful song service, and welcome everyone. We're glad to have you here this morning. Thankful for our visitors. Glad to have you college students back with us. We did not stop worshiping when you left, but we missed you. Things are not the same without you here, and we hope you had a good break. My Bible is going to be open to Matthew chapter 15. I'd invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 15. Whenever the subject of traditions comes up, does that give you, like, you know, positive resonations within you or negative? But what's the connotation in your mind when you hear the word tradition? We can observe in the gospel accounts that whenever the Pharisees used their man-made traditions to usurp the authority of Scripture, that Jesus soundly condemned it. And so most of the time when we hear traditions, that's the sense in which we hear it. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, it's always a good idea to wash our hands before we eat. Mom and Dad taught us that this is an exercise of good hygiene. But the washing that is referred to in Matthew chapter 15 had to do with ceremonial cleanness. The law of Moses never required such a thing. This was just a customary thing that started many years prior, and it became a tradition that every good Jew thought that other good Jews should do if they were going to be made clean before God. And the interesting thing is that whenever the Pharisees saw someone not sticking to this tradition, they looked down on them, as we see occurring here. Look at Jesus' response, though, in Matthew 15 and verse 3. It says, "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother.'" And he says, "By this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." In other words, to make a long story short, the Pharisees had concocted this custom by which they lay money aside that was dedicated solely to the Lord. And under the guise of this tradition, it allowed them, in their minds at least, to break an explicit command from God to honor mother and father through these funds. So you got a twofold issue here in Matthew 15. First, whenever we hold a man-made tradition, sometimes that can cause us to look down on others who perhaps don't go by that tradition. And we also see the issue that when human tradition is elevated to the point of divine revelation or even usurping that revelation, we've got a serious problem that is to be condemned. So it's stories like this in Matthew chapter 15 that oftentimes when we hear the word tradition or that word comes up in spiritual conversations, kind of has a bad ring to it, doesn't it? And that's also the reason why we can easily forget that the Bible's use of tradition is not negative in every occurrence. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are several places in the New Testament in which the term tradition simply refers to apostolic teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says it this way. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." The traditions that Paul is referring to in this verse are those principles which he had received from the Holy Spirit and that he's in turn passing on to them. This is how God chose that his will would be revealed to us. It was handed down by God to the apostles, and they recorded it for us so that we can take it and have it here and use it on a daily basis, right? Another situation in which this word comes up is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is the same connotation that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where tradition is not referring to those man-made traditions of the Pharisees, it's actually referring to God's word. Now, one important thing to remember is that there are some things that the apostles taught verbally whose specifics we don't actually have recorded for us in Scripture. Now, that does not mean that we don't have that teaching somewhere in the New Testament. We'll remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that tells us that through God's power, everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted to us. So even if we don't have every clear statement and clear command that the apostles spoke verbally, we do have every teaching in the New Testament that God determined in his foreknowledge that we would need. And many of those things are revealed to us in the New Testament when we see how the first century Christians went about observing these certain acts. In fact, for example, look in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7, in which we read in that very familiar verse that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message till midnight. Where did they get the idea to do this memorial on the first day of the week? I mean, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and Paul taught about it, but there's no explicit command in the Bible that says on the first day of the week you were to partake of the Lord's Supper. And yet, it was clearly a custom of these first century Christians to meet on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread, which tells us that that is exactly what the apostles taught them to do. Now, we may not have the exact words that the apostles spoke, but we do have an example of what those early Christians did in their efforts to carry about what the apostles spoke. And so when Paul, again, speaks about the faithfulness of the Christians of the first century, he tells them, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught. Then he says, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And when the word tradition is used in this sense, there is nothing negative about it. It's simply referring to the apostles' teaching. And so on one hand, you know, we've got apostolic tradition, which is God's word, God's divine revelation, and we are bound to those traditions. And then on the other hand, we've got the man-made traditions of people like the Pharisees, that if not careful, can get elevated to the level of divine revelation and can even end up usurping God's commands. But because that word tradition is viewed so negatively, hasn't that historically led to some Christians to just sort of throw out anything and everything that might be considered traditional in nature, lest we end up looking like the Pharisees? And look, obviously Phariseeism is an extreme that we are to avoid. But the answer to that extreme is not running to the opposite extreme and abandoning every single tradition altogether. The fact of the matter is that while everything has been given to us that it pertains to life and godliness, with many of the things that God has given to us, we haven't been given specific instruction on how to go about fulfilling these things. And so you know what we have historically done as local churches? And at this church specifically, we've tried to figure out the most expedient way to carry out certain aspects of God's teaching, haven't we? And what determines the most expedient way to carry out God's teaching, in which there have been given no specifics, are things like circumstance, experience, practice, and maybe even observation of how other Christians are doing it. And what that leads to is that leads us to developing customary ways of fulfilling God's word. And as that custom becomes more ongoing, well, over time it inevitably becomes our tradition, right? And that's when we need to throw it out, right? No, that's not when we need to throw it out. I mean, this isn't a reason to just go and reject that tradition out of hand, if that tradition is not wrong in and of itself. And we even, as we come up with these customs and traditions, we even recognize that there might be other ways that we could carry out these traditions. And quite frankly, I don't know how we could ever go about observing God's word and everything that he tells us to do without coming up customary and traditional ways of doing it. And so what I want to do with this for the remainder of the lesson is consider some of the traditional ways that we have historically conducted our worship. Because while the Bible does teach us what divinely approved worship looks like, aren't there traditional ways in which we carry it out? And here's the real kicker about this. Sometimes truth and tradition actually overlap. All right, we just read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that the Christians of the first century met on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. And so from Acts 20 and verse 7, we learn a lot of things about the day and the frequency. But in 1 Corinthians 11 that Jeremy read for us this morning, Paul gives us additional instruction about some of the internal goings-on of this act of worship. Things like contemplating the body of Christ, commemorating his suffering, examining ourselves, judging the body rightly. We also learn from this text that this is not something to be taken as a common meal. We're not to neglect one another, and we're to take it together in memory of the suffering of Christ who died for our sins. And so the reason that we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is because this is a matter of biblical truth. But there are a lot of traditions that surround how we observe the Lord's Supper. You know, for years, the way we've done this here and what has happened in most local churches is there'd be trays that would be sitting here on the table, and one tray would contain the bread and another tray would contain little containers of the fruit of the vine, and men would pass these around for everybody to partake of together. But obviously, since the pandemic, we've found it more expedient to instead use these little single-serving containers. And time is going to tell whether this becomes a new traditional way of doing it or whether we go back to the old way or whether we might even come up with another expedient way to partake of God's word in this way. There is some flexibility, is there not? I knew of a small church years ago that did it even differently than most other churches do. It was a smaller church, and so what they would do is they'd all sit in a circle, and somebody would pass the bread, and they'd all eat the bread at the same time, and then someone would pass the fruit of the vine, and they'd all eat the fruit of the vine at the same time, and they'd all hold hands as they did some of the internal goings-on that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's a lot different than how we do it here, is it not? And even more recently, some churches have actually been dedicating an entire hour to the Lord's Supper, in which the short talk that we do to try to prepare us has ended up becoming more like a full-length sermon designed to help them focus more fully on what Jesus did for us. Now, we don't do it in those ways, but is there anything wrong with doing it in those ways? I don't see any issues, not with the couple examples that I gave you. Now, does it have to be that way? Not necessarily. The bottom line is if we're eating of the Lord's Supper according to the principles that have been taught in places like Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 11, then the manner in which we eat of it, the order by which it falls in our service, and how we choose to prepare our hearts and minds and those of the members, that is a matter of judgment. And as that practice continues on, it will inevitably become our tradition. And just because we adopt traditional ways of carrying out God's word doesn't mean that those traditions are wrong. Those traditions could be different. Those traditions could be changed. They could be altered if the need arose, as we've done in the last couple of years. But customary ways of accomplishing what God has told us to do, those are not wrong in and of themselves just because they are called traditions. How about the singing of hymns? In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this about our singing. Colossians 3 and verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts to God. And Paul added to this in 1 Corinthians 14:15, when he said, I will sing with the spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding or the mind also. And so as we've come together, as we've done here this morning, we've sung together, haven't we? And we've sung in order to teach and admonish one another, and we do this because that is a matter of biblical truth. And yet there's a lot of tradition that goes into how we go about our singing, isn't there? Our tradition is to have a song leader stand up in front and lead us in that singing. But did you know that it is not like that in every country? There are some parts of the world where one person will start to sing a line and everybody else will follow by singing that line in unison. Well, that's different. In some parts of the world, they don't sing in four-part harmony the way that we're accustomed to. And in some places of the world, they only sing the melody. Does that mean that they're not carrying out God's commands? Well, of course not. God has given us leeway in certain areas regarding how we carry out this command. Carrying out what God's word says, that is a matter of truth. The manner in which we carry it out, when that manner is not specified in the Bible, often becomes our tradition. However, we do not have the right to change the singing by introducing things like instruments or clapping, because God's word tells us simply to sing. There is leeway in how we might carry out the singing, but that leeway can only be within the confines of what God's word has authorized. As long as it stays within the parameters of this book right here, there is some latitude and there's some flexibility in how we carry it out, isn't there? You know, we also come together, as we did this morning, to pray. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the mind. And we see the New Testament Christians doing this in verses like Acts 12 and verse 5, fervently praying for the needs of one of their brethren. Have you noticed that no matter what local church you attend, that they always end the service with a closing prayer? Now, don't raise your hand, but how many people here believe that it is absolutely unscriptural not to end the service with a closing prayer? You don't want to admit it, but I can guarantee you that if this church decided, you know, we're going to end things differently and not do a closing prayer, there'd be somebody here who'd be a little bit aggravated by that, wouldn't there? But I knew of a church that used to do it this way. They would have the closing prayer after the sermon, and then after that they would do closing announcements, and that's how they closed out their services. And we could have one person doing all the praying, or as we do here, we could have multiple people praying. Just as we have a third Sunday night singing at this church, we could technically designate one of those evening services solely to prayer, in which multiple men lead us. See, prayer and worship is not incidental. It's an integral part of why we come together. But while the Bible does teach us that we need to pray together, we do have some flexibility in how much of it we do and when we do it throughout our worship services, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it also mentions teaching. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul says, when you assemble, he says, someone has a teaching. We have the biblical responsibility to teach the truth here. And how we teach the truth, that can vary, can it? I can preach without any visual effects whatsoever, as I'm doing right now. In the past, we've used a whiteboard, and we still do that in classrooms in the back, or we can use PowerPoint, or maybe I could bring in visual aids like we sometimes will see in the classrooms. You know, there is some flexibility in how we carry out the charge to teach, as long as we're carrying out the charge. And as time goes on, how we carry that out will inevitably become tradition. You know, there's also this matter of giving on the Lord's Day as part of our worship, is there not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. You know, the custom here for years that has really just been a matter of tradition is that some of the men after the Lord's Supper would take up some baskets and pass it around, and we would all put our contribution in the basket. But since the pandemic, we've altered that, have we not? By placing baskets in the front, hanging boxes in the back. You know, this is really different from how we've been accustomed to doing this, is it not? But I'm not aware of any scriptural principle that we're violating doing so. If there is one, please tell me. I'd like to know. We want to do things right here, do we not? Here's another question, and don't raise your hand. Does anyone believe that you have to have a church building in order to be a New Testament church? I sure hope not. You know, we always say that the church is not the building, and we say things like, well, you know, we can meet under a tree. I actually know brethren who do. In Zimbabwe, there's a church who meets every Lord's Day under a tree at an intersection between two highways. There's no sign with a name on it, though some do refer to it as the church under the tree. And there's also a church in that province that meets in an empty lot. If it rains, they get wet, but they all meet together to worship on the first day of the week. Now, is there anything wrong with having a church building? No, I don't think so, and I believe there's authority for having one. In order to assemble, we have to have a place to assemble. But you know what else we could technically do? We can meet by a river, like Lydia and her pals did, or we could meet together under a tree, like our Zimbabwe brethren do, or we could meet together at a home. See, inherent in the charge of Hebrews 10, verse 25, to assemble together, is the authority to find a place to do it. But that does not have to be a building. It can be a building, but it does not have to be. You know, at the end of every sermon, as we're going to do here in a few minutes, we offer what we call an invitation. I have actually met Christians who believe it is unscriptural to, in any service, not to offer an invitation. And yet you would be hard-pressed to find an example in Scripture of Christians doing it the way that we do. Now, as I've had this discussion with some, Acts chapter 2 is sometimes brought up because the Peter asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them. But the interesting thing about that is that we know that Peter went on to tell them some additional things, because it tells us that with many other words, Peter exhorted them. And we don't know how much was said there, and we don't know how long he took to say it. Now, is there anything wrong with offering an invitation, as we're going to do here this morning? Of course not. And if you're spending a lot of time teaching people what they need to do to be a Christian or what they need to do to be right with the Lord, it only makes sense that we offer them an opportunity to do that. But does that mean a worship service would be any less a worship service if on some occasion we did not offer an invitation as we're accustomed to doing? I don't believe so. And I have visited many churches in third world countries who not only do they not offer an invitation in the same way that we do, but they have never even heard of churches doing so. That has become a tradition. What about meeting on Sunday and Wednesday night? I'm looking around to see who just perked up. I saw a couple of you go, ooh, I'm interested in this one, right? Because you're thinking, oh, yes, finally. I knew I didn't have to come on Sunday night and Wednesday night, right? Hold your horses, buckaroo. The truth is, there are good reasons why this church meets on Sunday and Wednesday evenings. And if you are part of this local church, which has determined that we come together during these times, we do have an obligation to fulfill that responsibility. But what if a local church decided to only meet one time on Sunday? Is that wrong? You want to know a country in which they only meet one time on Sunday? China. And that is because they have to meet secretly. They live 2 to 3 hours apart, and they either have to walk or ride a bicycle or take the bus. But boy, they're there. They meet together on the first day of the week. And from what I understand, they spend a long time with each other on that day. Is their worship any less acceptable to God because they meet only once? Is their faith not what it should be because they don't meet as many times as we do? Not in the slightest. With all the persecution and threat of imprisonment or death that they experience on a daily basis, you know, we're happy to send preachers from the U.S. over to China, but maybe it's about time that they start sending some preachers over here to us to teach us the difference between faith and fear. Look, there is great, great benefit in meeting multiple times during the week. But it is presumptuous to assume that a church would be unscriptural simply because it hasn't adopted the traditional practices that we have. And let me give you one more. How about the traditional name on our building, Church of Christ? Someone is now thinking, oh, he's about to cross a line. You know, the funny thing about this one is you can bring this up in a Bible study and practically everybody will agree that you could technically change the name to some other scriptural designation. I mean, we call ourselves Church of Christ. That's a scriptural designation. Romans 16, 16, all the churches of Christ salute you. But then we also see churches referred to as the Church of God or the Church of the Firstborn. And so sometimes what I like to do when bringing this point up in a Bible study and getting everybody in agreement is I like to say this. I like to say, okay, let's do it. Let's change the name to something else. And I don't say this because I want to. I say this because I love the responses. Because I get responses like, well, now there ain't no sense in messing with things. That's just change for the sake of change. Look, 200 years ago, there weren't any signs out front of the building saying Church of Christ. The adoption of that designation, while certainly scriptural, from Romans 16, verse 16, has become somewhat of our tradition, has it not? That's not to say that it would be improper to put another scriptural designation on our sign. And understand, and I should have said this earlier, I am not starting a campaign to change this or anything else that I brought up. What I am saying is that if another group, for some expedient reason, adopted a different biblical designation on its sign, it would be presumptuous of us to think that that name is sinful. You get the point? Am I in trouble yet? I sure hope not. Let me give you some practical things to think about before we close our lesson. I want to just give you four things to think about in regards to this. First, it is inevitable that traditions create within us preferential ways of doing things. Would anybody deny that? But my preference for a tradition is a moot point. The last time I preached this lesson, and I feel bad that it's been so long, it was in 2005, I actually made that point about, you know, technically for our giving, we could set up some boxes in the back, and lo and behold, we've done this now 17 years later. But I remember when I first made that point that one of the brethren said, oh, no, I wouldn't like that. We don't need to go about doing that. And yet, interestingly enough, circumstances with the virus have led us to doing that very thing, and I haven't met anybody crying foul over it. I also mentioned when I preached it a while back that about the small church that when taking the Lord's Supper would kind of sit in a circle and hold hands and someone spoke up and said, no, I wouldn't like that. But you know what? My personal preference is not the same thing as truth, isn't it? Now, just to prove to you that I'm not picking on other people, you know, I have preferences too. I actually love the fact that we meet on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings. I love that. Now, you were doing this before I got here, so I'm not responsible for this because you were already doing it. But I do think that that is a very expedient and useful thing spiritually for us to do, especially at this specific local church. And I also could back, I feel like I could back that preference up with some scriptural principles that make me think that that would be good judgment for us to continue to do so if someone were inclined to have that discussion. But still, just because that's Ryan Hastie's preference doesn't mean that that's the way it has to be done. See, we always need to stand up for God's word, godly principles. But that does not mean that we need to fight against other ways of doing things just because that old way has become preferential and comfortable for us to do. That is an important distinction. Secondly, this is also important lest we find ourselves critiquing other traditions that are not in and of themselves wrong with the same intensity that we would critique doctrine. When I was a younger Christian, and I imagine that probably most of us that have been Christians for a time have had the very experience that I'm about to tell you that I've had. But when I was a younger Christian, I would get myself ensnared in these younger peer groups where as you're sitting around and talking about church-related things, inevitably someone starts bashing the Church of Christ and their traditions. And they would say things like, nowhere in the Bible do we find anyone offer an invitation after a sermon. Oh, these churches of Christ and their traditions. Sometimes I wish that I could go back and say some things I wasn't smart enough to say back then. One thing that I think I would have said is, do you think we don't know that offering an invitation is one of our traditions? I mean, it's not like you've discovered something new here. Most of us are aware of that. But you know what I would also say? I think I would say that if some tradition is not interfering with us fulfilling God's word, why are we wasting our time bantering about this? I mean, I can think of 1,000 other spiritual conversations that we could be talking about that would be more edifying than this, because all those bash sessions do, that I know some of you have been part of, all they do is build up our ego and they sow discord. And the reason that I'm bringing this up now is that I know that kind of thing happens here. I know it. Pockets of, don't mean to pick on you guys, but pockets of some students who get together and I hear about the bash session starting, and a lot of it revolves around our traditions. Let me give you some advice from personal experience. There are some people in the church that have restless spirits. They're angry and they're disgruntled and they're bitter and broken. And bless their hearts, we want to help them if they'll let us be helped, if they'll let themselves be helped. But what they will do is they'll use traditions as a Trojan horse to try to bring you into their miserable fold. And I'm telling you, you don't want any part of that. My advice to you is when you find yourself in these settings where inappropriate things are being said, that you hold the guilty parties responsible in the Spirit of Christ, because it's a very dangerous thing. These settings that I used to find myself in, most of the people that would start these bash sessions are not even faithful anymore, and I know some of you can relate to that as well. They went off, called us a bunch of Pharisees, and started their own groups where they established their own traditions that they thought were better, looking down on us because we don't do things the way we do. I mean, will the real Pharisee please stand up? Look, truth is always truth, and we are to be zealous for the truth, and that includes when a tradition that we have is interfering with the truth. But traditional ways of carrying out God's word, they're just that. They're traditions. And are we really making any progress as Christians by slamming the traditions of a local church if that tradition isn't wrong? Thirdly, look in Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22. I would also suggest that we don't immediately assume the worst about a church just because they have a different traditional way of doing something. And I would add to that, if you're curious as to why they're doing things differently, just ask questions. In Joshua chapter 22, after Reuben, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, most of the war is done. They're retiring to the east side of the Jordan that had been promised them. They get really concerned about being so far removed from some of the other tribes and that might lead to their exclusion. In verse 10 of Joshua 22, it says, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, if you skip down to verse 24 and 25, we read there that the purpose of that altar was to simply be a memorial, a witness between them and the tribes on the west side of the Jordan that both sides were to have their portion in the Lord. But what ended up happening is that the tribes on the west side of the Jordan assumed that they were building an altar for offering idol sacrifices. And they reacted to it initially by taking up arms against them. This whole thing could have been avoided if both sides simply communicated better with one another. The first reaction of the tribes in Canaan before taking up arms should have been to send that delegation to inquire why they were doing it. And the tribes on the east side of Jordan should have been transparent about why they were doing it from the get-go. Think about how many church problems we could solve by applying those two principles from Joshua 22. Local churches of Christ have adopted very traditional, similarly traditional ways of doing things, haven't we? But then another church changes one of those traditions. A church gets started in a new area, and for example, they decide not to put Church of Christ on the sign. I know brethren who will immediately go up to arms about that. Oh, look, they're not using Church of Christ on their sign. They're going into apostasy. Now, to be fair, there are some brethren who have done it for that very reason. And even the tribes on the west side of Jordan, didn't they have some precedence for assuming idolatrous intentions? Absolutely they did. But you know what you do when you find yourself in those such situations where you're not sure? Rather than reacting negatively initially, ask questions. You might learn some things that you hadn't thought of. You might learn, for example, that there's a lot of prejudice in that community towards the Church of Christ, and that they don't want that stigma affecting their personal work. That's biblical. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22 says, I became all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I've known local churches of Christ in which an elder or a preacher who was also a very prominent member of the community went and got himself caught up in some horrible controversy, and it's not just his personal reputation that's been gone, it's the reputation of the church that he leads. It can be hard for churches like this to recover from something like this, and I wouldn't blame them in the least if they went by another scriptural designation, if only to suggest to the community that they were in a new beginning. See, based on circumstances, each local church has to determine this for itself as it goes about its own business, which, incidentally, is really nobody else's business. So if you're concerned, ask questions. And if you're on the end where you're being asked a question, be transparent, even ahead of time, in order to cut off false suspicions for the sake of brotherly peace. And finally, before we close the lesson, we do have to be careful that we don't become so entrenched in carrying out God's word in a specific traditional way that it prevents us from properly distinguishing between truth and tradition. You know, if you go back and you study the history of the Pharisees, they didn't just start coming up with customs just to avoid having to do God's word. A lot of those traditions came in order to help them achieve certain commands of God where the boundaries of those commands were a little gray. But what ended up happening is that time went on, their customs became habits, which eventually became their traditions. And then over the course of several generations, the Pharisees were unable to distinguish between truth and tradition. And brethren, it is for that reason alone why sometimes it can be beneficial every now and then to change some of the traditional ways we do things. Not change divine teaching, absolutely not, but the ways we go about achieving it. But of course, the challenge whenever something like that is brought up is that as soon as you start changing things, someone always speaks up and says, well, that's change for the sake of change. As if that's the end all of all discussion. Oh, he's right. That's change for the sake of change. What was I thinking? You know, that statement doesn't mean anything unless you can prove that whatever has been proposed to be changed would be sinful. Look, sometimes traditions need to be changed, and circumstances often dictate whether these traditions need to be changed. This is such an important teaching tool, not just for us, but also for our children, so that they will grow up understanding the difference between truth and tradition. We do not want our children growing up thinking that something that they see that is different from what they're accustomed to seeing is necessarily wrong. What we want to train our children to do is to look at Scripture, understand the principles of divine teaching, why it is we do what we do, while at the same time recognizing that within the parameters of God's Word, God has given us some flexibility. And we want them to be able to make godly decisions based on those principles. That can be good for our children. I hope it all makes sense. I'm going to be standing by the firing squad in the back if you want to talk to me after services about this. No, I don't think this is an issue for us. And if it is, then we need to do more teaching on it. And I promise you to the bottom of my heart that I'm not on some campaign to start, you know, doing things differently than how we've done it. I just want us to be careful. I want us to be careful to delineate between what we do as a matter of biblical truth and how we choose to carry out those practices in which Scripture doesn't give us any specificity. And I want to encourage our young people not to just go cry and foul over us having some tradition, if that tradition is not wrong in and of itself. I mean, we got bigger fish to fry here than bickering over that kind of stuff. But if we're going to teach that there is flexibility within the boundaries of God's Word to change the way we carry out His commands, we do need to be willing to put that into practice every now and then if circumstances change, as we've done the last couple years, for the benefit of distinguishing truth and tradition in the minds of ourselves and our children and those that we teach. You know what is truth and not man-made tradition? That is that Jesus died on the cross for you. And when we are baptized, and that baptism is accompanied by a penitent faith that confesses that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that will wash away our sins. And you can be baptized this morning in water. As a matter of expediency, we have some water back here. Or you could be baptized in a lake or a river or a pool. But we do have a traditional way of doing it, and it's right back there in the baptistry. And we'd be glad to baptize you this morning if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or if you have some other need, if you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the saints and we can help you in that way or to achieve any of your other spiritual needs, we're going to stand, we're going to sing an invitation song. We invite you to come forward now.